was given by the Lord himself to his churches. 1 Corinthians 4:16-17 go with the passage that I have just read to you. 1 Corinthians 4:16-17. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. The point is this. Paul organized or established the church of God at Corinth, and he delivered the Lord's Supper to that church. Now, if 1 Corinthians 4:16-17 is true, and it is, then he did the same thing at every church he established. Now, if that doesn't soak in, give it a little time. I want to read it again. Wherefore, I beseech you, be you followers of me, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, if he taught the Lord's Supper to the church of God at Corinth, he did the same thing to the church at Colossae, didn't he? And so every church that he established, he delivered the Lord's Supper to. Else this has no meaning at all. Now, in nature, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. And right here is where the religious world breaks into division in a hurry, doesn't it? Our Catholic friends come with the doctrine of transubstantiation. Say, well, what is the doctrine of transubstantiation? It is simply this, that when the priest blesses the elements, the host, the little wafer, that it becomes the actual body of Jesus Christ, and when he blesses the fruit of the vine, it becomes the actual blood. Now, a good many years ago, I started in to take a correspondence course from the Catholics. I wanted to find out what they believe. And this is one of the books they sent me. Father Smith instructs Jackson. And he's instructed Goodwin a good bit on what they believe. On page 147 in this book, and this is a Catholic book, mind you. We call the Lord's Supper, they call the Mass. And this one particular chapter is entitled The Mass, the Only Form of True Worship. Now, in a Catholic church, the worship of God is centered in the Mass. That is the center of their worship. Now, believe me, it is not the preaching of the Word of God. It is the celebration of Mass. It centers in that. And the Mass is a continuation of the unbloody offering which Christ made of himself at the Last Supper, with the difference that Christ then offered himself with his own hands, while in the Mass he offers himself through the hands of the priest. It is Calvary repeated, though unblooded. We know that Calvary was once and for all and does not need to be repeated. I can never forget reading a statement found in the History of Baptists by David Benedict. It was a discussion between an Anabaptist and a Catholic priest, and the priest became angry and said, yes, these elements do become Jesus Christ, hide, hair, and all. Too strong. So that when you observe the Mass, you are receiving the sacrifice of Christ. Now, we know that's not so. But some have insisted that Jesus said, this is my blood. And some of the early reformers who broke with the Catholic Church still insisted that Jesus meant exactly what he said when he said, this is my blood. But I purposely took out a picture of my wife, and I can say, this is my wife. And yet you understand that she is here. She's over at the meeting in Antioch. We understand things like that. Except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they use that to prove that in the observance of the Mass that they are actually partaking of Jesus Christ. But it's figurative language, my friend. As you and I receive food into our bodies, and as we receive drink into our bodies and appropriate these to our bodies, and they become physical life, even so we must appropriate or receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Now, there is another doctrine which is closely akin to the doctrine of transubstantiation. It is consubstantiation. Martin Luther broke with the Catholic Church in many ways, but he took much of Catholicism with him. And there isn't as much difference in transubstantiation and consubstantiation as some might believe. Consubstantiation is the idea that somehow Christ is present with or in the elements, and that somehow the grace of God is imparted in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. A Church of Christ people are closer to the Catholics than they'd like to admit, because in some sort of a mysterious way that they cannot explain, they believe that through the observance of the Lord's Supper that the grace of God is imparted. And they want to go get the sacrament every Sunday. They sure got to do that. They may go fishing that afternoon, but then they got to go and get that. Because some way, somehow, in a sort of an inexplainable way, the grace of God is imparted. And able to save and to help save and to help keep saved. true that. Baptists don't believe that. Bible doesn't teach it. It is a memorial. I was surprised one time. In fact, I was shocked. And I've been afraid to take inventory anymore and ask people to really be honest about it. I asked a class that I was teaching if they thought that Jesus Christ was in any way in those elements. And you'd be surprised, there were some hands went up. And I thought, oh Lord, help. He's not in those elements. He's in heaven. He's not. It's a memorial. You know, there's a memorial to George Washington in Washington, D.C. It's quite a shaft of marble. George Washington's not in it. It is a memorial to George Washington. This do in remembrance of me. It is to be a remembering of Christ. But Christ is not in those elements in any way. In any shape, form, or fashion, he is not in them. Get that straight. It is a memorial. It is a memorial. Now, the rightful participants are, first of all, people that are saved and people that have been baptized. And right here is where the rub comes, folks, in most cases, is sort of on closed baptism. Instead of closed communion, it's closed baptism, maybe more than anything else. And you'll never find in the New Testament where people observed the Lord's Supper before they were baptized. The order is they were saved and they were baptized and they took the Lord's Supper. We invite any and everybody to come that way. I know I excited the church where I was pastor one time when I said the invitation goes out to everybody. Take the Lord's Supper. I thought, what did he say? I said, well, sure, even if you're lost, if you want to come God's way, you get to it. Acts 2:41-42, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. So, unsaved people who will come to the Lord and be saved and be baptized and come where the Lord's Supper is can take it. So, in a sense, you can invite every person to come, just come God's way. That's all there is to it. Now, what about, as some suggest, in visitation, taking a little satchel along and giving the Lord's Supper to some of the individuals who are sick and can't come to church? Wouldn't that be nice? Huh? Would you do that? I would. The Lord's Supper is to be observed as a church. There's a coming together. Now I'll tell you how the Lord's Supper could be taken to a sick person if the church as such would go there and meet with that person. Meet as a church, they could observe the Lord's Supper, and that person could observe the supper with. That would be a scriptural way to do it. I have a book here that I wish were back in print. It's called, entitled, The People Called Baptist by George W. McDaniel. Our Southern Baptists don't believe like this fellow now. And he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he says excuse me just a minute, and I'll find my page 83. He's talking about people who would take the Lord's Supper, and yet there's division, schisms. And Paul told the church of God at Corinth in the 11th chapter that if there's divisions, schisms among you, this would not mean that every individual must see and understand everything exactly like, but if there is a definite break, the church is divided in the sense there is one side, two sides, three sides, you know, that have real breaks, that church is forbidden to take the Lord's Supper. But let us suppose that they do like they did in, I believe it was Evanston, Illinois, many years ago. There was a group of leaders from various religious groups all over the world that met and took the Lord's Supper together. And wasn't that nice? Here's what he said. Restricted where divisions and schisms exist. And he gives as a reference 1 Corinthians 11:17-20. Let us suppose the Catholics, Presbyterians, Methodists, Disciples, Episcopalians, and Baptists assemble around one table to observe the Lord's Supper. Now we have what the world needs. The one thing supposed by many as wanting for the speedy conquest of the world for Christ is supplied. How beautiful to see all denominations around one table. But wait a moment before you break the bread. Are you agreed in other matters now that you've come to a common table? Are you united in doctrine and practice? If there be divisions among you, you cannot eat. The Catholics believe in an infallible Pope and a church through which alone people are saved. The Presbyterians detest Roman Catholicism but believes that children of believing parents are to be members of the church. The Methodists believe in Arminianism to an extent which separates him widely from the Presbyterians. The disciple parts with a sprinkling Methodist and discards his emotional religion. The Episcopalian declares his belief in apostolic succession and cannot accept Presbyterian, Methodist disciple, and Baptist pastors as ordained ministers. The Baptist believes that Jesus is the only Lord of the conscience and that the New Testament is the only law of Christianity. He tells the Catholic that his claims are monstrous and preposterous. He tells the Presbyterian that only believers are to be members of the church. He tells the Methodist that God is sovereign and his purposes are behind and above all. He tells the disciple, with the heart man believeth, not the head. He tells the Episcopalian that his church came from the Roman Catholics And his exclusive claim for an ordained ministry is a vestige of papal succession heresy and is absurd, not to mention more. These are radical differences which exist among these denominations, irrespective of the communion question. If they partake of that ordinance with these divisions among them, they do so, as Paul said, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, my one point is this. If Paul forbade one of the Lord's churches that was divided, if he forbade that church to take the Lord's Supper, what would he say about a group like this? I don't think he would put a stamp of approval on it. Now, there are a number of things mentioned here on page 154 as restrictions. The elements are restricted to unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. The place is restricted to a coming together. I don't believe in Armstrongism, where he suggests that you go into a closet alone and observe the Lord's Supper. You have no teaching or example in the Scriptures for any such kind of observing the Lord's Supper. The place is restricted to a coming together. The personal motive of individuals is restricted. The motive is not to show love or kindness to friends and neighbors, but obedience to Christ. You know, people use sentiment in the Lord's Supper against you. Sentiment. And it's strong. I have a good Christian mother. She was a Methodist. She was never baptized. You mean I can't take the Lord's Supper with my mother? You mean I can't show love for my mother by eating the Lord's Supper with her? Well, in the first place, the Lord's Supper is not designed to show love one for the other. You may have some small children in your home, and you love them, but it isn't necessary to take the Lord's Supper with them in order to show your love for them, is it? So it's not a matter of showing love. It is restricted to save baptized people. The Great Commission, I think, makes this thing very simple, clear. And that Great Commission that's found in Matthew 28:19-20 says, make disciples. Of all nations. And baptize them. And then teach them. Now, where does the Lord's Supper belong? Where would you place it? Up here? Is that the way is the Lord's Supper to be employed in making a disciple or to get someone saved? The first thing, of course, is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Brother White pointed out. That's the first thing. And when people are saved, then you baptize them. And then you begin the process of teaching them. teaching them what? Well, the all things that the Lord has commanded, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, what one thing did he command that we're talking about here? He said, now this do in remembrance of me. Does it make any difference about the order of the Great Commission? Yes, it does. This is the order. And the Lord's Supper belongs right here. How could you place it anywhere else? We're all speak at once, but how could you place it anywhere else than there? You tell people about Jesus Christ. And when they're saved, the very first act of obedience is baptism, isn't it? And then begins the process of teaching. Teaching people to worship God, to serve God, to do what God has told them to do. And one of those things is the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, if you can figure out how that the Lord's Supper would belong anywhere else, please tell me about it. I'm just as eager for the truth as you are. I can't figure out any other place where this would come. Now, scholars tell me that in what we call the Great Commission, that there is only one specific command, which is to make disciples. And I think that all these other things are involved in making those disciples. As you go, make disciples. Baptizing, teaching. But first of all, people are saved, they're baptized, then you begin the process of teaching them, and one of the things you're going to teach them is the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, another thing is that the conduct of church members is restricted to the orderly. This man, MacDaniel, says, if I were a member of a pedo-baptist church. Now, what's pedo-baptist? Baby baptizer. Baby baptizer. Whatever class it may be. If I were a member of a pedo-baptist church and should preach the doctrine I now hold, they would exclude me for heresy. If I were a member, I want to make this where you can see it. If I were a member of a Methodist church here in Little Rock, Maplevale, and preach what I now preach, I would be excluded from the Methodist church. And as such, I would not get taken on from the world. But they're better to me as I am than they are to their own people. Because if I were one of them, member of the church, and would preach and act as I do now, I'd be excluded and couldn't take the Lord's Supper. But as I am, they say, come on, take the Lord's Supper with me. They're better to me now as a Baptist than they would if I were a member of their church. It's an inconsistent thing. If you can't see that, you just might as well go home for early dinner. Forget it. It doesn't make sense. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 5:11. Talking about restrictions. 1 Corinthians 5:11. Now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Now I've met this all down through my ministerial life. People have said that this has no reference to the Lord's Supper. This is simply a reference to eating an ordinary meal. My answer to that is that if that is what it is talking about, then Jesus Christ himself committed sin, for he ate with very bad characters, as you'll find recorded in Luke 15. And he was severely criticized for it. So this is a eating of the Lord's Supper. But you know, even when I teach things like this, Brother White, I feel like I'm a sort of a John the Baptist out in the wilderness. I don't know whether you believe it or not. I don't know whether you want to stand for it or not. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Without what? Church. Without the church. Do not ye judge them that are within? You mean a church is obligated to judge its membership? Yes. It is. In the light of truth. But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Well, now, if they did what Paul told them to do, they didn't take the Lord's Supper with that man. And they did exclude him, because in the second letter, Paul tells them to take him back in, said he's repented and he's changed, and lest he be swallowed up of much grief, confirm your love and take him back in. So they turned him out. I always think about what Brother Fred Stevenson said about a very wicked man that was a member of a Missionary Baptist Church, and that can happen, does happen. I think Judas was criticized person, and if one out of 12 nothing but a devil, it wouldn't be any higher percentage than the first one. And so in conference they voted to withdraw fellowship from this man. And he misunderstood. He thought that when they withdrew fellowship from him, they were going to just back off and let him have the church. You know, going to withdraw from him. And he said he didn't want the damn thing. That's what he said. In other words, they're going to withdraw from him. Church is going to withdraw from him, and he just have the church, and he didn't want it. I think I would have used terms he could have understood. I would have said, well, what we mean is that we're throwing you out. We're staying. You're the one that's going. You're not a member anymore. You're excluded. You have no church privileges. The Lord's up his church privilege.
What happens if someone is excluded and they don't
want to
go?
Well, of course, I've never met that. I don't know. I don't know what it is. You mean the church would exclude them? They didn't want them.
They wouldn't make them refuse for
them. You might have to call a sheriff. I don't know.
What the sheriff doing that now? He kept coming to services.
Mm-hmm.
They're still allowed to come to services, aren't they? Just take them off.
I don't see any real problem. Of course, I'm concerned if the man wanted to come to the church house, that would be all right with me. If I were pastor, he would understand thoroughly that he would be a non-participant. That he was not a member of the church. He could come in the church house. Oh no, I try to make it clear in the Lord's Supper that this is the church observing this, but I don't go around, hit people on the hand if they reach out to take the Lord's Supper. I don't think we ought to have the meetings with a club, going around. After you've made it as clear as you can, and if someone, starts to reach, just let them break a knuckle. I don't believe you ought to do it that way. I do think, however, that if you make it clear that most people will understand and will be like one fellow that said after he heard the preacher preach on the Lord's Supper, he said it was pretty obvious to him he wasn't going to get any of it because he didn't meet the qualifications. Now, we often are told that we're a judgmental people. We're always judging. And examining people. And the Bible says, let a man examine himself. 1 Corinthians 11:28. You Baptists are always examining people, and the Bible says, let a man examine himself. But to whom was that admonition given? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Same people. Baptized people, members of the Church of God calling. Unsaved people don't have any right to that admonition. It's not written by unsaved people. Let a man examine himself. I talked to a dear lady one time who told me, and she was very, very dedicated to it. She said, I've never taken the Lord's Supper. And I said, why? And she said, I do not feel worthy. And I said, I do not feel worthy of the least of God's blessings. And if it were a matter of worthiness, I would never have taken the Lord's Supper, and no one else would. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11, a passage that has caused so many people to be mixed up on this thing. 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, a lot of people think that if they are unworthy, I feel unworthy, and I take the Lord's Supper, I just might go to hell. Damnation with many people means hell. But here it means judgment. It doesn't mean hell. You say, well, what if I, an unworthy person, take the Lord's Supper, what'll happen? May I back up and put it this way? A very unworthy person, like I am and like you are, can worthily, an adverb of manner, can worthily observe the Lord's Supper. It has to do with the manner. You know who is to be in your mind and your heart when you take the Lord's Supper? Not your good Christian mother. Not some neighbor, but one person. This do in remembrance of me. So we think of Jesus Christ. We who are unworthy think of him and do this in remembrance of him. Now, what happens if we observe the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Well, I'll tell you what happened to some of these. They were judged of the Lord. And what form did that judgment take? Well, it's easy to see. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, are because of your perversion of the Lord's Supper. God has judged. And what form did that judgment take? Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The judgment or chastisement of God sent upon these people for the perversion of the Lord's Supper was that some of them became weak, some of them became sick, and some of them died. But none of them went to hell because of the perversion of the Lord's Supper. But it's a serious thing, my friend. It is a serious thing to mar or disfigure a picture that has to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You recall what happened to Moses? Moses was God's man to lead Israel out of slavery. And so when they came into this barren place, God told Moses, said, smite the rock that is before thee in Horeb. Now the people had complained, they were disobedient, they deserved to be smitten, but they were not. The rock was smitten, and the rock was turned into water, and they drank. And their livestock died. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that rock was Christ. You know, our forefathers in the Dark Ages, when the Catholics pressed them pretty hard on this expression, this is my blood, they said, what about that statement in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ? Would you contend that that rock was literally Christ? That's what it says. That rock was Christ. In a picture, yes. in the picture. So Christ was smitten that those people might live. But second time, when the people got thirsty, God told Moses, said, "You speak to the rock." Now Moses, great man that he was, as young people would put it, lost his cool. And he got in his anger. It's easy to see. He said, "Gather around, you bunch of rebels, must I fetch you water out of the rock?" He understood what God told him. He just didn't open high-handed rebellion against God. He smote that rock. Same time. What did he do?